Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. We're in the middle of a series of breakout sessions from the 2015 Disciple Makers Fall Conference. In this session, Tom Hallman, that's me, explores both how and why God changes the world through weak and fearful people. Here's my session entitled, The Glory of God and the Humility of Weakness.
My name is Tom Hallman. I've been with Disciple Makers about 13 years now. My primary role in Disciple Makers is to serve as the Chief Development Officer, which is a fancy title that basically means I help all of our new missionaries to raise their needed financial support. In other words, if you join Disciple Makers, I'm your first boss. So I hope I make a good first impression here. I'm also a member of the Disciple Makers exec team, which, just like your campus exec teams, is in charge of a lot of stuff. And so the DM-wide exec team, as part of that, I get to regularly make decisions that affect the whole ministry. Outside of Disciple Makers, I serve as the shepherding pastor at my church. And 8 years ago, I married the really beautiful bass player up here on the worship team. And she's also a mic runner in here, so it'd be really nice to her when she brings the mic around. We have three adorable and active and loud little boys, ages 5, 3, and 1. So that's a little bit about me. And I suppose on paper, that might sound like I'm doing okay. But since you were so kind as to come to this session, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I have no idea what I'm doing. Okay, now you laugh at that, but I'm not kidding. I'm serious. Not a week goes by when I'm not sitting in my office and I just sit back in my chair and stare at the ceiling for a moment, have a minor panic attack, and think, it's all going down today. Like, either I'm going to fail in some spectacular way, which is going to mess up other people's lives, or some of the Disciple Makers senior leadership team is going to come in my office and be like, hey, brother, we don't think you know what you're doing. We don't think you're the man for the job. Let's move along. And I wouldn't argue. I would have no case to make. I usually feel like I don't know what I'm doing. I second guess myself all the time. I lead Bible studies that don't go particularly well. I organize outreach events that no one attends. Okay, I am regularly asked questions about fundraising, and after they ask the very good question, my response is, I don't know. Gosh, I'm not even very good at fundraising myself. I'm not. And the people at my church sometimes wonder why we're doing things this way or that way, and I don't know the answer to their question. And recently, just two different people called me up and asked me parenting advice. And I try to be helpful, but I have no idea. Like, my claim to fame, if I have one, is that my three kids aren't dead yet. Like, I really don't feel like I know what I'm doing. I am a weak, fearful guy who just trusts that God knows what he's doing with me. That's the most I can boast in. And you know what? God likes that. He delights in it. He delights in using weak, fearful people like me. And in fact, he's doing it on purpose. And that's what this session is all about. But I have a question for you guys. Let me ask you this question, okay? And I'll need the mic runners for this. My question is, why are you here? Okay, because most of you in this room are college students, which means that you are among the most well-educated people in the history of the world. And you have more freedom, more money, more technology, more relationships, more opportunities than any generation that has gone before. And some of you in this room are alumni. And chances are that you have a career, family, houses, cars, retirement savings accounts, and more. So, from what it looks like to the rest of us in the room, you pretty much have it all together. So, you're here, nonetheless, at a session on weakness. So I want to know, why are you here? Why do you guys feel weak? This will help me even understand what kinds of stuff I should share today. So if you guys just want to raise your hand, I want to hear from a number of you. I want to hear, why do you feel weak? Why come to this session? So here's how this works. We've got two mic runners, Allie, that's my wife, and Faith, and they are going to hand you a mic. Here's mic 101. Stick your thumb Like hold the mic, stick your thumb on top of the mic, and then boop, right up against your mouth, okay? And that way the AV people in the back will be able to adjust the sound and we can all hear you. So, who's brave and wants to tell me why you came to a session on weakness? Why do you feel weak? I can't see hands because the lights are too bright, so I'm gonna rely on my mic runners. Anyone? I guess we're in a session on weakness. No one wants to speak up. Okay, we got one over here. We got one right there. I see shadows. One in the back. Oh, yes. Okay, great. Please.
So like you, half the time when I go through my day, I'm wondering how I'm still functioning. I may be a senior in college and may look like I've got everything going on, but yeah. I'm surprised I'm alive at the end of the day. So that's why I'm here.
Right. Good. Yeah, yeah, you guys ever just feel like, I survived today? Yes. Win. Over here.
Cool. I think it's a big temptation for me to just base on my success based upon the results that happen. So a lot of the times, like, I feel that, like, oh, I'm trying to do something, but then it doesn't go my way. Or, like, I would think, oh, like, I said this thing, this is going to change everything, and it turns out it doesn't change everything.
How about that?
Yeah, so that usually happens. I think it's just been, like, a very discouraging period that God's just shown me that I just need to depend on him a lot more, and I think mm-hmm. it's been hard to realize, like, what does it look like to depend on him?
Great. Thank you. Who has the mic?
Yeah, I completely agree. I am here because I depend on myself far more than I depend on the Lord, and it's painfully revealed most days, and something crashes and burns, and I realize, oh, I was relying on myself, which thereby makes me really weak. So, just want to learn more about relying on the Lord.
Great.
I think for me, it looks like the more I grow to understand who God is and the deeper I get in my relationship with him, the more aware of how weak I am. So it's now I'm here, I'm like, okay, like I'm realizing how weak I am. Like, how can I glorify God in that? Because I'm just increasingly feeling more and more weak.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. I don't know. Some of you in the room might be really, really young Christians. Like you maybe just became a Christian in the last semester or something. And you're kind of looking out the world and you're thinking, okay, I think give me a few years and I'll probably figure out some of this Christianity stuff. And I used to think that, and I've been a Christian like 17 years now, and each year, I feel like I know less than I did the year before. Now, I read the Bible more, I can quote more scripture, but I understand it less. Like, I understand God maybe a little more, but I understand how on earth he uses me less, okay? So, I hope that's not a spoiler for the rest of the session. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about, he's gonna speak on weakness. Who has the microphone? Okay, I heard somebody over here, maybe?
Thumb to lip.
There we go.
There we go. Hey, I think for me, I have a weakness about being weak. Like, I just always have to be the strong one. Mm. Like, I actually have a weakness.
Yep. Good. Thank you. Two or three more? Got one right there.
Okay. All right. I think just for me, is like, I'm in a position right now in my life where God's showing me that I'm weak, but I'm weak in my weakness. Like, I'm like not, even though I'm weak, I realize I'm not really relying on his strength. Mm. And just like understanding, like, humility isn't just feeling bad for myself,
yeah,
but like also just understanding that he's strong and that he's my strength.
New plan here today. You guys are going to teach me. This is good. I'm getting ministered to right now. Yeah.
So I think that I have a hard time trusting God and just giving him the control to handle mm-hmm. things, and like I just feel very anxious about it.
Mm.
It's really hard.
Yeah, me too. I'm with you. Maybe one more. Do we have another one over here? Yeah.
Like the other person said, I'm in a position where I feel very weak in some of the things I'm doing, and also I don't like feeling weak. So like having God come in, like, okay, I'm using your weakness for my glory. He's like, okay, God, learn this and how it glorifies him.
Yeah, yeah, thank you. Good, good. All right, well, we've got a good smattering of people in here looking for different things, and hopefully this what we look at today will really encourage you. Maybe let me ask you a couple more questions. By show of hands here, if you're willing, how many of you currently are leading a Bible study? Great. Okay, how many of you are on leadership team at your campus? It's probably a lot of the same people. How many of you are on exec at your campus? Isn't this great? Okay, we have people who are in leadership on the campus And by virtue of being here, you're like, I don't know what I'm doing. So we got a lot in common already. This is good, all right? So, and maybe one more show of hands. How many of you, in general, feel inadequate for what God has called you to do? Okay, everybody else. Okay, great. So I have good news for you, friends. Okay, I have really good news, because you are exactly the people that God is looking for to glorify his name. That's what he's all about. And through that, you guys are going to change the world. You don't feel like you can, but you will. In fact, you already are. So that's what we're looking at today. If you haven't already, you can turn with me in your packets to pages 32 and 33. We're going to be looking at a passage from 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 today. This letter of 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, the really smart guy who wrote much of the New Testament, and this is written to the church at Corinth, where Paul had formerly planted a church. Now, it's important to know about Corinth that insofar as professionalism and expertise means so much to us in our modern-day expert-driven culture, it was equally so in the Greco-Roman Empire, okay? So this is the world that Paul lived in, and in this world, professional orators would go around, and they would just have these fine, well-crafted speeches. And they would go in these circuits and just visit different places like Corinth. And they were entertaining, they were educational, and I'm sure they were really great. And these speakers had a great deal of authority, and they were highly influential. They were basically the celebrities of Paul's day. And Paul, however, when he came to Corinth, took a very different avenue, because despite his masterful training under one of the leading rabbis of the day, a guy named Gamaliel, Paul did not come to Corinth with that same professionalism. He instead came sounding socially unaware and even a little awkward. And that's because his message was not in lofty words of worldly wisdom. That's a phrase Paul will use here. But he instead focuses on the message of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Now, we miss this today because we're so used to thinking about the cross, hearing about the cross, wearing things that have the cross on them. But in Paul's day, to talk about the cross, that was something you didn't even bring up in polite company. It's just like if Paul were to just walk into church and be like, hey, so we're going to talk about rape today. And all of a sudden, everybody just like kind of gets a little heebie-jeebies. Like, that's really difficult. You don't just bring that up. But Paul comes in, he's like, I'm going to talk about the cross. And all of the professional orators in the room, these other guys would have been like, oh my gosh, what is this guy doing? Now, this simple, crude message that Paul brings led to the creation of the Corinthian church. That's what Christianity is all about. And when we enter into this book, in this letter of 1 Corinthians here, as is so often the case, the church had slowly yielded ground to the culture in which it lived. So by the time Paul wrote this letter, the Corinthian church was back to valuing the professional oration over salvation via crucifixion. It was just too difficult for them, and they started sliding back. So we're going to read right there in your packets on page 32. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 17, and we're going to read down to verse 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's a lot there. Let's see if we can unpack this a little bit. Paul starts out here in verse 17 with a powerful, nearly blasphemous statement, okay? He says that if he sought to share the gospel with eloquent wisdom, he would be effectively emptying the cross of Christ of its power. Okay, the cross of Christ is the most powerful object the world has ever seen. It is the only object on which God himself died. And when he did, his blood spilled on the cross and covered over every single one of our sins, if you were a believer in this room, throughout all history, past, present, and future. All of it, okay? So that is the power of the cross. The cross is the spiritual equivalent of 100,000 nuclear bombs. And Paul is saying that if he preached the gospel in words of eloquent wisdom, those bombs would be disarmed, emptied of their power, ineffective. That's a major, major statement, Paul. And Paul knows that. That's why he's going to spend the next 20 verses or so here explaining himself. He begins here. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, here we see that the word of the cross, that's the gospel message, okay, the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross so we can be forgiven of our sins, this has two very different effects on people depending on the state of their eternal souls. Okay, he says, if they're perishing, that is, if they're actively rejecting God's salvation in the cross, then the message of the cross itself appears foolish. But if they're being saved, that is, if they're actively receiving the message of the cross, then the message appears both powerful and divine. So the same gospel message actually has two very different effects. It either looks foolish or it looks amazing. But it's the same message. And what determines it? What determines which one of those two directions the gospel message goes in? Well, God does. God determines it. And this is not something new. God has always operated this way throughout the scriptures. He has always operated such that those who are seeking him will find him, right? And those who are not seeking him will not find him. And considering this, Paul cites the passage there from Isaiah 19:14, it's in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In the context of that passage in Isaiah, God is telling his people that it doesn't matter how religious or wise they think they are, God is the one who opens minds and hearts. It's not them. And so, emboldened by that, Paul says, all right, where's the one who is wise? Let me see you. Come on out. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Show me your wisdom. Bring it. Bring it. And then he laughs at them. When they show up and they say, okay, Paul, that's me. What do you have to say? He laughs at them. Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You, a wise man, you, O scribe, you think you can figure out the ways of God? You think you can, but you can't. You think you see clearly, but God has made your wisdom foolish. You're just wrong. Paul goes on to observe that there are then two distinct forms of wisdom. This is how he separates out those so-called wise men, the debaters and the scribes, from the rest of us. Paul goes on to observe that since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Okay, so there's two forms of wisdom here. Did you notice that? The first wisdom is the wisdom of men. This results in the world not knowing God. The world did not know God through wisdom, it says. That's man's wisdom. They don't know God. It's ineffective wisdom. It sounds really good, but it doesn't accomplish anything truly useful. But there's a second kind of wisdom, and that's the wisdom of God. And here it says that this results in saving those who believe. So it's very effective wisdom. It sounds foolish to the world, but it accomplishes the eternal salvation of souls. That's the accomplishment of the wisdom of God. Now, these are two very different forms of wisdom with two very different results. The first is the wisdom of men. The second is the wisdom of God. Now, there's a bonus with the wisdom of God that we see here in this verse. In God's wisdom, it says, it pleases God for us to look foolish as we preach. Did you get that? It pleases God for us to look foolish when we preach. So as we live out our lives, proclaiming the cross of Christ as our only hope, we look stupid. And God is happy about that. So when you reach out in your dorm, inviting dozens of people to Bible study, and then nobody comes, God is pleased with that. And when you share Christ in class or at work, and people snicker and laugh and mock how naive you sound, God is pleased with that. And when someone who can barely do their own fundraising is suddenly put in charge of a bunch of other fundraisers and told to go, figure it out, that pleases God. In each of these cases, the world looks at us and says, that's pathetic. You poor things. This is the best you got. It's probably because, you know, you don't have any real paid staff. You don't have these professionals. And that's what they think of us. They think our fellowship should be better and stronger and faster and all those types of things. Right? But through this folly of ours, it pleases God to save those who believe. Now, this really redefines our definition of success, doesn't it? Like, we're tempted to think we're succeeding if our campus fellowships are bursting at the seams. You know, you show up on DCF night, and you look around, and you're like, there's, like, standing room only in here. Man, this is great. And for those of you who are, like, exec and LT, you're like, I did this. Like, I invited people, and they came. This is great. You know, we think we're succeeding. If you think, you know, if you're, some of you are leading Bible studies, and if your Bible study has to split into two Bible studies because so many people are coming, we think that's success. We're making it. Or like for some of you alumni, maybe you're serving in your churches, and so like, you know, your youth group is doing better than that other church's youth group, and maybe some of their youth are starting to come to your service, like, oh, this is so much better. And you think, success. Like, I can write about that. That's great. People will be proud of me. And those may be good things, okay? Just honestly, those may be good things, but frankly, anyone could do any of those things if they just offered free pizza and maybe you gave, like, a motivational speech or watched some YouTube or something. Like, really? I mean, is numbers what this is about? Because it's easy to get people to come to something. I live in State College. Every time there's a football game, numbers are not an issue. Okay, like, just, like, we become the third most populated city in all of Pennsylvania. The stadium does. Okay, like, it's easy to bring people when it's just something fun that everybody loves. But if those are our standards, if just getting people into a room and being like, look at all this great stuff we're doing, then the eloquent speakers of Corinth would be counted as highly successful, and we should cheer them on. But Jesus of Nazareth? Not so much. Let's pass on the prophet, right? Bring on the crowd pleasers from Corinth. Like, that's effectively what we're saying. But Paul here, rather, is telling us that our success doesn't mean large crowds or persuasive speeches. Success, in God's eyes, Paul says, is based on one question. Are you preaching Christ crucified? That's the only question. If you're not preaching it, well, welcome to Corinth. This is as good as it gets. Okay, you can have your 15 minutes of fame, that's your reward, and maybe a book deal or something. Like, that's about as good as it gets. If you are preaching Christ crucified, it will please God to reward you by making you sound foolish to most of your fellowship or Bible study or youth group. You may not get a book deal that way, but you will please God. Which one do you want more? Now, finally, Paul helps us understand the folly of how all this works in verse 22. He says that Jews demand signs and Greeks, that's Gentiles, they want wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified so that neither of them get what they want. Because what kind of sign is it for a naked man to hang on a cross? And what kind of wisdom is it for God to die? That doesn't make any sense. It's a stumbling block. It's folly. It doesn't make any sense at all unless God has called you. Then it makes a lot of sense. In that case, Jews demand signs and Greeks want wisdom and neither of them get what they want, but God does. And in that case, this naked man on the cross is the most wonderful thing you've ever seen. And this message of forgiveness of sins is the most wonderful thing you've ever heard. And according to verse 23, that's because the most foolish part of God, if one were to exist, is wiser than the wisest of men, and the weakest part of God, if one were to exist, is stronger than the strongest of men. That's why it pleases God for us to look foolish. It's because it shows just how wise and strong God is, and that, my friends, gives God glory. So what does this mean for us? Okay, that's a lot of, that's Paul's argument. That's thick, that's heavy, it's hard to keep in our heads. What does this practically look like? I'm gonna give you two applications, and then I wanna hear from you guys. I wanna hear your reactions to this stuff. So here's application number one. First, relax. Your application is to relax. Consider verse 18 again. When the cross is preached, who determines how it's received? Right, God does. Yeah, we talked about that. So if they're perishing, it sounds like folly. If they're being saved, it's the power of God. That's what determines how this is received. So if that's the case, where do you and I fit into that equation? We don't. We're not in that equation. We're not even variables in it. When it comes to building God's kingdom, how much does your weakness factor in? How much does your messed up background make a difference? How much does your ability to speak well or disciple well or do outreach event well? Paul says it doesn't matter at all. Not one bit. The only thing that matters is God's work of salvation. So your application here is to relax. We get so worried about how well things are going, and we get so worked up about whether or not we're gonna look stupid in what we do, right? It just makes us anxious and worries. The success or failure, though, of your Bible study doesn't rest in your hands. And the growth of your campus fellowship, that's not up to you. And your neighborhood outreach event, that depends on the work of God. So if only one or two people come, or if 100 or 200 people come, guess how much of that you had to do with? Zero. It's the work of God. And trust me, like, God gets the glory from that because he cares more about each of those events than you ever could. I don't care if you're on exec or LT or whatever, you don't care nearly as much about it as God does. And he'll make it happen if it glorifies him. So all you need to do is relax and talk about Christ crucified. God will do the rest. Don't worry about how well things come out of your mouth or how many people come. Just praise God and say, all right, God, this is yours. I'm just going to talk about Jesus. So that's application number one, relax. Here's a second application. Expect the world to think you utterly foolish. Now, I don't like sounding foolish. I like when things are well-rehearsed, planned, coordinated, etc. I want a really slick church service, right? With good transitions and sweet guitar riffs. You know, like, I want a campus fellowship with standing room only attendance. Like, that just makes me feel good. I get excited about that. I really, really want to sound awesome when I speak. Right? I want to say profound, wise things that get tweeted and favorited and all that stuff. And, like, you know, you get these fancy backgrounds and someone puts your quote over top of it and you're like, I've arrived. I'm on Instagram. You know, like, that's what I want. And people would eat that up, right? I mean, I'd be popular. People would speak highly of me. I'd be like a celebrity of sorts. And here's what I get out of that. I would no longer have to feel weak and inadequate, right? I would feel like I've arrived. And we all want that, don't we? I mean, you're in the session because you feel weak already. You are used to feeling like, I don't know what I'm doing. I hope something here works. Wouldn't it be nice just once for everyone to approve of you? And they would. Yeah, I mean, everyone would be there and in giving approval. We'd all be really popular until we preach Christ crucified. Up until that point, those who are perishing and those who are being saved will agree with a lot of the cool stuff we're doing. So then all of a sudden we bring in this stumbling block, this foolishness, and people are going to scatter. Okay, you're not going to have standing room fellowship anymore, in fellowship group anymore. You know, people are going to leave your church. They're going to leave your Bible study. They might even leave the worship team. You don't even get the sweet guitar riffs anymore. And you're going to look utterly foolish, right? And you'll be called a bigot, and you'll be called closed-minded, and you'll be called naive, even by some of the people you thought were on your side. And you'll be an instrument of redemption to those who are being saved. And God will be pleased. And God will be glorified. Now, I want to be careful here before I take some of your thoughts here. I don't want to be misunderstood on this point. Because I'm not saying you can be a jerk and still rejoice in sounding foolish. Like, that's not what I'm saying. That doesn't glorify God. I am saying if you were preaching Christ crucified in humility and weakness, then it's okay if you look foolish. Okay, God is pleased by that. God is glorified by that. It doesn't give you free realm to just be a jerk. But it is generally okay if you're preaching Christ crucified. You're going to look foolish, and people are going to make fun of you. And you're going to feel even weaker than you do now. And that glorifies God. I want to hear from you guys, okay? How do these truths affect how you think about the roles that God has given you? Does it? We got mic runners.
Yeah, I feel like it takes a lot of the pressure off, you know? Like, all I have to do is just submit, and God will do the rest.
Yeah, that's right. I can't see mics. Do we have one over here?
I was thinking, like, after hearing that, it's like you have nothing to lose, basically, since you're already a fool to God anyway. So it's just kind of like, why should we still be worried? Because it's like, no matter what, it's going to be the same
result.
Right.
I was talking to a guy a few months ago, and he told me that the reason he wasn't doing outreach is because he didn't want to be labeled as, like, the foolish guy. And I told him, don't worry about it. You already are labeled the foolish guy. I'm like, really? Like, your worst fear? It's already true. Has life ended? He's like, no. I'm like, then go. Just do it. They're going to think you're weird already. And, you know, he did it. Hey, you just tell people they're stupid and they love you for it. Yes, one over here.
This might be a really stupid question, but...
It's okay. You're in the right place.
Thanks. So I was just wondering, I think going from this talk, I would be tempted to, when I go back to my fellowship and see things flourishing, like if my Bible study has like 40 people coming out, I'd be tempted to be like, am I actually preaching Christ crucified? So even in that, I have a question, I swear, I'm just verbal processing for a second. So I think I would be tempted to look at that and be like, okay, how am I screwing up here if there's lots of people coming? So I guess my question then is, you're not saying, right, if things are prospering, you're not saying, oh, you're screwing up because you're not preaching Christ crucified?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I don't want you to all go home and be like, mega churches are the devil, you know, because, like, look at all these people. There must be all fakers. They're here for pizza. You know, maybe, but the point is that, like, I think you can say, you know what, if you go back and your fellowship is thriving, I think you should ask yourself, okay, why is it thriving? Because God will bless faithful efforts. Like, I think you can have huge Bible studies and huge fellowships. That doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. But I think I'm trying to say that if you have that, it doesn't mean you're doing it right. And I think we should just be cautious. The point of this here is, you know, this talk is not to, like, rebuke you guys. It's really to help you guys, like, in your weakness. And so I'm just trying to say that sometimes we think, if I just had that, I'd be successful. And Paul says, no, Corinth had that. You know, they had a church full of people who all came out to hear these great speakers. But, you know, they could have gone to any other, you know, political rally or something and gotten the same effect. And Paul's saying, preach Christ crucified. Yeah, people will leave, but that doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. Does that help? Do we have another one somewhere? Yes, no?
A question is just one thing I wanted to say, like when we preach, we feel like we want it to be like perfection because we want to really talk and people will be like, oh, like they'll be screaming, hallelujah, this is really great. And it always like feels good because you feel like, oh, I think I have a blessing of I'm a good preacher and God is really good. But the message makes me feel like, oh, if it's bad, then it's because of God. Like, you know what you're doing. If it's good, it's always you. It's like,
yep.
Limit the pride I will have in myself. It will be always about God. Whether it's good or bad, it's about Him, not me.
Yep. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, in fact, in general, I think a right way of looking at it is to reverse that entirely. You know, that like if something doesn't go well, that's probably me doing something wrong. If it goes really well, it's like, that was clearly God, because it couldn't have been me. I spend most of my time goofing up. And it's really true. I mean, that like I told you guys, I mean, I'm in some ways, I'm in leadership and disciple makers. And when people are like, oh, wow, you must like, you're really good at what you do. I'm like, I don't even know what I do. I'm kind of like, I show up at work. I'm like, something good to do today, I guess. Let's do the next thing, see what God does. Do we have one more? Yes.
I think, too, one of the motivators, Tom, kind of what you're getting at in verse 18, that we can expect, though, that some people, it is them being saved is the power of God. Like, right. We can't anticipate people actually responding, which is encouraging. Like, this one might say no, but this person might respond to the gospel.
Right. Yeah. Yep. So, yeah. So, let's try moving on to this next section here. I realize I didn't even give us... you guys are smart. You figured this out on your outline. That was our foolishness is God's pleasure. Like, basically, it's okay to look stupid. God likes that. And now we're going to talk about our boast is God's choice. Okay, so let's read the next section, and this will probably help hammer home some of these ideas. This is kind of like Paul's intro to this idea. So now he's getting personal, okay? Verse 26, let's read there to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So this is our boast is in God's choice, okay? Back in verse 24, Christ is said to be the power and wisdom of God to those who are called. So now Paul is asking his audience to consider their calling. Okay, he's like, look, guys, you're believers, consider your calling. Despite the fancy schmancy put together look of the Corinthian church, Paul sees through it because he was there. He started this thing. Okay, and so he reminds them that they were not wise or powerful or from prominent families. They'd forgotten who they were. They forgot that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, that God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. He's reminding them who they are, and he's reminding them who God is. Because who is the active party in these verses? It's God. God chose, God chose, God chose. That's the repeated refrain here. This whole Christianity thing is completely in the hands of God. Sometimes we think we've grabbed the reins, right? And like, it's all up to us. And I'm not strong enough for this. And you're right. But it's not in your hands. It's in God's. To maybe use another analogy, God is the one running the show. Okay, so God is the writer, the director, the producer, the marketer. Right, he's running the lights. He's the one doing the casting. He opens the curtain, and he is the one who gets to take the final bow, because it's all about him. It's all his sovereign choice for his sovereign purposes for his all-encompassing glory. That's what we've been talking about this weekend, right? And who does this sovereign God choose to use? It's not who the Corinthians would. And honestly, when we're honest with ourselves, it's not who we would either, right? We in the Corinthians want the big names. We want the celebrities. We want the highest quality. We want wisdom and strength and excellence. That's what you want your fellowship. Like, those are words you want your fellowship meeting to be described by, right? And you want people to describe your Bible study like that? I do. But God chose the foolish things in the world. God chose the weak things in the world. God chooses the low and despised in the world. And in fact, Paul says here that God chose the things that are not. That is, God looks around at the qualities that the world values, and if he sees someone in whom none of those qualities exist, that's his man. That's his woman. That's who God chooses. That's weird, isn't it? Like, that's so counterintuitive. It sounds kind of crazy, but why he does that is answered in verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No one else gets to share in the glory. If the lead role in God's show is a nobody, then if the show is a success, who gets the credit for that? God does. You don't even recognize the name that's billed on the poster. Who's that? I don't know. But that was awesome. That's what Christianity's like. Now, Paul is not speaking abstractly here. He's speaking personally, right? He began verse 26 by saying, consider your calling, brothers. He's talking about the Corinthians. They are the foolish ones. They are the weak ones. They are the low and despised of the world. And he's talking about us. Okay? We are the foolish ones. You and I are the weak ones. You and I are the ones who are not. And yet, in God's sovereign power, we are nonetheless successful in accomplishing God's purposes. Because God's purposes for us, look at these, God's purpose in our foolishness is to shame the wise in the world. And God's purpose in our weakness is to shame the strong in the world. And God's purpose in our lowliness and our being despised and our notness is to bring to nothing everything that this world considers praiseworthy. We're going to look altogether backwards. And we get not only this success in God's purposes, but because of God, this is verse 30, because of God, you and I are in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's way of saying we are saved. We are Christ's. We are Christians. Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God. And not only wisdom, but righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is our sovereign God choosing us, justifying us, transforming us, and claiming us as his own. And all of that is in our weakness. So, as verse 31 says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. How else could we boast? Where are we going to pull the credentials from? Our boast, our claim to fame, is in God's choice and only in God's choice. It's not about what you or I have done. It's only about him. Okay, so what does this mean for us? Two applications, then I want to pass the mics around again, okay? First, it means that if your weakness bothers you, you're looking at it wrong. We tend to think that our weakness disqualifies us from God's service. But friends, our weakness doesn't disqualify us. Our weakness is the very thing that qualifies us in the first place. So when we find ourselves hating our weakness, we're thinking about it the wrong way. You know, I sit there, and especially, like, I knew that I was going to come up here giving this breakout session, right? And so, like, listening to Mark and Joel, I'm sitting there over in the corner and I'm listening to them going, you know, if I could just preach like that guy, then God could use me. And that's what starts going in my head. I'm disqualified because I'm not like them. Or I might think, if I can only disciple like her or lead worship like her, then God could use me. You ever thought those types of things? If I were only more organized or more diligent or smarter or faster or better or whatever, God would use me. But if those are the things we believe, friends, then the gospel becomes that of worldly success rather than a crucified savior. Because then it's all about me. God gets no glory from that. But what if in your inability, my inability to preach or disciple well or lead worship well or whatever, instead glorifies God? What if the people we're ministering to don't remember us very well, but they remember Jesus Christ and him crucified? What if we're forgotten, but Jesus Christ is unforgettable? What if we embraced our weaknesses so that others would embrace the cross of Christ instead of us? Would our weaknesses bother us then? It's tempting, friends, but we don't need to do it. If your weakness bothers you, you're just looking at it the wrong way. We're trying to make it about us. Instead, we can embrace our weakness. That's application number one. Here's another application. This one's going to be really hard, okay? Give more than you have to give. Give more than you have to give. That's the definition of weakness, isn't it? Giving beyond your ability, doing things beyond your ability. Yet I often hear from others, and I'm saying this as one whose heart screams this out daily, that I ought not take on more than I can. I have limitations. I can only do so much and give so much. And to some extent, that's true, right? Like, we're finite creatures. Some of you probably just attended the breakout session here that Brian Parker led, and he was talking about busyness, and he's like, yeah, just don't try to do everything. That's pride. And I agree with that. I don't disagree with Brian on anything he said. I'm not suggesting that we just do more. I am suggesting that we do more, or I'm sorry, we do what we think we can't. It's not about doing more things, it's about doing things we think we can't. I think too often what we do is we think here is the set of things that I can do. And out here, the rest of the space, these are the things that I can't do. I'm not talented in that area, or I tried it and I failed, or whatever. And so I only do the things in this realm, right? Because anything out here exposes my weaknesses and my limitations. And so I just live here. I hide safely in what I know I'm able to do. So, for example, personally, I feel like I can do decently well at discipling people. Okay, that's a major part of my job. And I feel like I can do that all right. But I stink at outreach. So for years, I filled my schedule to the brim with discipling, disciple maker staff and students. Like every, if you look at my schedule any time, it's like, hey, what are you doing today? I'm discipling these people right here, right solidly in this realm. And therefore, I left very little time for reaching out on campus or to my neighbors, because that was out here, right? And I think to some people, that looked like great faithfulness. And I liked that, because they're like, wow, look at all these people Tom's investing in, and we're hearing good reports from these people. And I don't think that that's inherently bad that I was doing those things. But really, a lot of this was set up because my social awkwardness and inabilities was on full display whenever I tried inviting these non-Christians to church or Bible study or whatever. My life was just packed here. You know what, though? My wife, Allie, she's really good at this. Like, we would joke that we just walk down the street and she could just talk to someone and they'd want to, you know, become Christians and, like, just come to our church and everywhere else. And I'm like, wow. Like, I tried getting in touch with them for a long time and they wouldn't even answer the phone. And she just, boom, does it. And they talk to her. And so she was always really good at this. And so I just wanted to be like, well, God, you gave me this wife. This is great. She's just going to do all of that and I'm going to hide right here. But you know what? This past summer, I was really convicted about this. And so I decided to purposely plan a 6-week Bible study, and I went around inviting neighbors. And I was terrified because I knew I stink at this. I have awkward conversations, and I made up this little flyer, and I would, like, hand it to people and be like, hey, do you want to come to a Bible study? Really? Come on, you should come. It's at our house right there. You know, and I'm not kidding. It was awkward. You could ask Allie. She watched me do this, okay? And so I still stunk at it, but I did it. I did it. And I felt so out of my comfort zone. And in the end, we ended up with 4 divorced or widowed ladies in that study. That's not who I expected to get. But every week, I preached the gospel. I did. And it was often awkward, but I did it. There it was. And it wasn't pretty. It wasn't eloquent. There was a week when nobody came. But God used it. And it was more than I had to give. I wanted to give this. I couldn't do this. And I did it anyway. And God used it. So what about you guys? Are there things in your life that God has called you to do, yet you've set limits because it go beyond your natural abilities? Perhaps you should start a Bible study or invite friends to your church or fellowship group. Perhaps you should start discipling someone you've been investing in for a year or two, and you're like, well, I don't know enough. And I get that. I understand. Perhaps it's to share Christ with your parents. You became a Christian in college, and they don't approve, and you're really scared of what they think of you. That's out here, right? Maybe God's calling you to do that. Embrace those opportunities, friends. It's not easy. It exposes our weaknesses. You're going to mess up. It takes a lot of humility, and that's really hard. It's going to feel like dying. But God will be glorified. Listen to this quote from Al Mohler. This is where the quote on the top of your outline comes from this. Al Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I love this quote. He captured this idea so well. He said, "We are called to ministry not because of who we are, any more than we are called to salvation because of who we are. We are called in spite of who we are. We alone understand that we are the least qualified persons imaginable for the job that has been entrusted to us. It is not about us. It is about God. We are the people of all the earth who must understand that our resumes mean virtually nothing. There really is no aptitude in us that is our own. There is no qualification that is our earning. The Lord God, for his good reasons in his sovereignty, chooses those who will be the preachers and teachers of his word and the vessels of his gospel, and he equips the incompetent." He says the ministry is going to cost us something. The ministry is going to cost us more than we have to give. It is going to cost us our lives if we understand what it is all about. It is going to cost us everything we are, and there is not going to be anything left of us at the end except the glory of God. And that's the point. When we boast in God's sovereign choice rather than our small and inadequate abilities, God is glorified. That's how he uses weak people like you and me. So let me pause here and ask for the mic runners. How does this make you guys feel? Like scared, excited, overwhelmed, hopeful, something else? What are your reactions to this call?
Over here.
I don't know where you are. There you are. Okay.
Yeah, so in a way, I'm regretting coming to this talk. and these are really helpful pieces of advice of remembering that you're looking at it wrong, that it's not about your weakness, but it's about letting God be glorified through your life, and that you should be able to give more than you think you can give. But how do we actually go about doing that when we go back from this conference? Because I feel like I'll remember that now, but as soon as I get back to campus, I won't know necessarily how to apply that personally, or I'll just choose not to want to. So what does that look like for you?
I don't know how to further affect your motivations. There's lots of things. You know, I lived in my neighborhood like 6 years now, and every year I was like, I'm going to start a Bible study in the neighborhood. Going to do it. Definitely going to do it tomorrow. For 5 years, I just kept choosing not to. I don't think there's any magic other than just I kept reading the scriptures and seeing God using weak people to accomplish his purposes. And so I said, I'm tired of just making excuses. Do I really believe this or not? And if so, I'm doing this. This is for me what it looks like to be faithful. Now, I don't know you well enough to know what exactly it should mean for you. I don't know any of you guys, well, I know some of you, but I don't know most of you well enough to know exactly what it is. But my guess is that you probably have some sense of that the thing that every time it comes up as like an application in Bible study or something, or you're reading the scriptures, and God's like, hey, you should go talk to your roommate, or you should talk to this guy down the hall, or whatever, and you're like, yeah, you know, once I know my Bible better, I will. That's a good sign that you should just get up and go right now. Because we want to like get it all together. You know, we want to wait till we're strong, and then we'll be effective, and the whole point here is to say, you're weak, and just embrace it. Don't wait till it changes, because it won't. If it does, you'd actually be worried. There's a lot more danger on that side. So I don't know if that totally answers your question, but pray, talk. And really, if I guess one other thought is talk to your staff worker on your campus, because they're really smart. And they've probably been watching you for like the whole semester going, yeah, one of these days they're going to do X, and we're going to be ready. Maybe now is the time. They'll pretend like, well, I don't know. What do you think you should do? But they know. Just keep pressing them. They'll tell you eventually. Do we have another mic over here?
Cool. So I think you kind of said my point, which is great. But I think the application that goes and says give more than you have to give, I think for me, one of the things I struggle with is revealing to like the exact team or just with like people on campus on how weak I am. And I think a common thing is like there have been constant times this semester when I've just been feeling like really upset and sad about stuff. And I think a tendency that I used to have in the past is like just tell them I'm okay, everything's all right, I'm a bubbly yep. person, like I don't want people to see my weaknesses and stuff. But then I realized that like by me sharing my weaknesses, it actually cares for like the other exec members, and they'll be able to help me like understand the gospel during that situation.
Right.
So I realize a lot more that like sharing the weaknesses that I do face like on a daily basis is actually a great way to glorify the Lord.
That's right. Yep. Yeah. Oh, wait, I heard a voice.
Okay,
there we go.
I know for me this whole lesson has been very convicting because I hate feeling awkward. And I know that it's really been affecting my witness because recently a friend suggested inviting one of our mutual friends to a Bible study, and I quickly shot her down because I just imagined that conversation and how awkward it would be because I was pretty sure he was going to say no anyway. So I'm like, no, let's not do that. But then like listening to this lesson kind of really made me kind of reconsider all those feelings and like why am I afraid of being foolish?
Yeah, that's great. Yep, and I mean, there have been so many times when I have answered for people, and I'm like, oh, you know, I think this person might need to hear the gospel. I don't think they're a Christian. And then I think, well, maybe they are a Christian, then I don't need to do it. Or, well, they're probably gonna be opposed to it, and then it'll just make them feel awkward, and I'll lose my witness, right? And then I won't be able to talk to them anymore. Let me just figure out the exact right circumstances and the exact right way, and then I will do it. And so there have been so many opportunities I just passed by thinking, I, in my wisdom, know the answer. And then in those rare instances when I actually have spoken, there have been people who were like, oh yeah, I was really hoping for a Bible study. And I'm like, you were? Why, you know, like, with me? And it's just amazing to watch God work. It's really amazing. Yeah, one over here.
You had mentioned something about like acknowledging what God has gifted you in, like what you're comfortable in, like discipleship. And I can really relate to that. And I think God has been really faithful to reveal a lot of weaknesses with that. And I've been struggling a lot. Like, what does it look like to balance like glorifying God with what he has given me strengths in, while at the same time like pursuing what I'm definitely weak in? Because I think I can tend to be really black and white, like either like run to what I'm awful at and just kind of abandon like what is actually fruitful, or just kind of like stay there because it's comfortable.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that idea has been so big in my life, is just thinking like, this is what I know how to do, and everything else out here, it's hard. I don't want to do it. But God has called us to more than that. Yeah. Is there one more, maybe? Otherwise, we Okay, we'll have a little more. Oh, wait, you have one more? Great. Last one, and then we'll finish up.
I think the whole talk for me was very encouraging because I often say, like, I'm weak, and I ask a question, like, what am I good at? Like, is there something that I'm actually good at? Like, and so I think it just looking at Jesus and knowing that that is the reason that I was chosen, that is the reason that, like, God chose me, like, for his kingdom. And so, like, we can find courage and weakness and just to keep on going and, like, preaching the gospel. We don't have to be eloquent in our speech or, like, we don't have to know, like, everything altogether.
Right.
God can use us just as who we are.
That's a perfect segue. Thank you. We've seen, friends, that God delights in using us in our foolishness. And we've seen God chooses the unqualified so that we boast only in him. In these last few verses, we're going to see that as a result, we should put our hope fully in God's power rather than our own. Okay? Let's read these last few verses. This is now chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we'll go to verse 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul here, friends, is getting personal now, using himself as a case study. Verse 1 tells us that Paul doesn't come sounding like the professional orators of Corinth. Rather, he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What does Paul mean by that? That he chose to knew to, or decided to know nothing. It means that Paul could have decided he knew something other than Christ crucified. Okay, because Paul was a really smart guy. And even a cursory reading of the New Testament would demonstrate that Paul was a well-read man, both in both Jewish and the Greek writings and culture around him. He could construct and has constructed a logical argument with the best of them. So he could have gone toe-to-toe with the other Corinthian orators. They came in with fine-sounding, lofty speech and ample reserves of worldly wisdom, right? They drew large crowds. Everyone would speak well of them. And, you know, how well they understood the times, how they'd found a socially pleasing balance between Christianity and the culture around them, right? They'd probably say, you know, man, these guys, they could preach a solid message without having to bring in all that abrasive nonsense about a crucifixion. Like, that's what would be exciting. But not Paul. He decided not to go that route. He took an altogether different strategy. Instead of avoiding that awkwardness of the crucifixion in his message, he made that his only message. No matter the text, the topic, the audience, the context, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he's saying. I decided to know nothing except that. And as we've already seen, this would have made him look very, very foolish to the large crowds who were perishing, but to those who were being saved, Christ crucified was exactly what their dry souls were thirsting for. Now, despite Paul's solid resolve here to preach Christ crucified, he tells us in verse 3 something really astounding. He said that he was nonetheless weak, fearful, and trembling. Okay, he's not talking about like butterflies in his stomach before he gets up in front of people. You know, this was a physical manifestation of a terrified soul. He's weak, fearful, and trembling. Why was Paul so afraid? To be honest, I'm not sure. But chances are you're here in this session because you already are plenty familiar with why someone would feel weak and afraid, right? There are probably as many reasons as to why someone might feel weak and afraid as there are people in this room. We could just go around. What makes you scared? What makes you scared? What makes you tremble? And we'd probably give different answers. So I don't know what the reasons were why Paul was scared in this case, but you know what the result was? I mean, did his fear shame God? Did his weakness render him ineffective? Did his simpleton claims about a crucified Savior, did it just render him this whole Christianity thing null and void? No! Like, Paul says that it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That is, Paul's weaknesses and trembling cut a channel right through the wisdom of this world straight into the hearts of Paul's hearers. And the Holy Spirit of God rushed in with spectacular, overwhelming power. And to what end? How is this power used? He's already told us. But way back in chapter 1, he said the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is salvation power that he's talking about, friends. By preaching Christ crucified and then getting out of the way, Paul's weak and trembling frame gave way to the limitless power of God Almighty for the purposes of saving his people. And why does God do it that way? We're told in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This, friends, this is why Paul said way back in verse 17 of chapter 1, that if he sought to share the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom, he would effectively empty the cross of its power. It's because if you miss the cross, you miss our foolishness, you miss our weakness, you miss our fear and trembling, and you miss the power and glory of God. So how do we apply these few verses? I'm just going to give you one application here. Don't let your weakness, fear, and trembling hold you back. If our faith is in God's power, our limitations, the stuff that lives out here, not in our capable zone, but our incapable zone, it becomes irrelevant. Like, our limitations are irrelevant. I love this quote. This is from Pastor Rick Warren. He captures this really well in an overview of some popular biblical characters. Listen to this. Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was abused. Moses stuttered. Gideon was poor. Samson was codependent. Rahab was immoral. David had an affair and all kinds of family problems. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was reluctant. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Thomas had doubts. Paul had poor health. And Timothy was timid. And these are our Bible heroes, aren't they? A bunch of misfits. A bunch of fools. A bunch of weak people. And this is still the case today, right? That's why we're here. And it's true in disciple makers, across the whole ministry, all right? I remember sitting where you guys are many years ago, looking up and saying, man, those disciple maker staff, they are so wise. Like, they were simply amazing. They knew their Bibles, I thought, better than anybody else. And they gushed wisdom, and they discipled people with utter confidence and clarity. They probably wrote talks in their sleep, right? Like that, maybe none of you guys are blinded by that, but like, that's how I used to think about them. But let me go ahead for a second and pull back the curtain for you, okay? Like, being a missionary doesn't mean you're suddenly strong. Rather, you become more aware of your weakness than ever before. How many of you in this room right now are disciple maker staff? Raise your hands. Okay, everybody look around. All those people with their hands up are disciple maker staff. Now watch this. Disciple maker staff, if you feel like you know what you're doing most of the time, put your hand back up. Cricket, cricket. Okay. Sorry, I just pulled the curtain aside there. But, you know, we are regularly expected to do things that no one has trained us to do. So, you know, this is why, like, this is my very first fall conference breakout session, ever. Okay, like, I don't know what I'm doing. You may have figured that out already. I'm just kind of standing up here and hoping that some small part of this text, which I'm just trying to explain to you guys, encourages you in some way to love Jesus more and give God a little more glory. That's my goal. That's my best hope. And we spent, like, I don't even know what time it is. Like, we spent an hour and 10 minutes now talking about this, and I just hope that some little bit glorified God. That I have very small goals. And tomorrow morning, personally, I'm going to be leading a panel discussion right here. I'm going to be sitting right here on the mystery of God and the existence of evil. I don't know how to do that. I've never done that before. And I thought, you know what, this is great. I'm going to sit up here with a bunch of wise men, and I'm the moderator, so I'm gonna ask them questions. And I'm going to learn stuff. I thought that would be easy. And then on our conference call, before this, I said, all right, guys, here's some of the questions I'm going to ask you, and we're just going to kind of go and see how it goes. And the first thing they said was, well, why don't you take the first question? And I looked, and the first question is, what is evil? I don't know. And you know, what I usually do when I don't know something is I go to desiringgod.org and I like type in, you know, the question. And so I went to Desiring God and I said, what is evil? And you know, and Pastor John pops up, right? John Piper. And he said, you know, some this is Ask Pastor John podcast. And they were like, you know, somebody asked, what is evil, Pastor John? And he goes, whoa, that's a hard one. I thought, great. Tom Hallman is going to sit up here and I'm supposed to answer that question. I don't know how. And now you guys know. So here's a little secret. This is for all you guys who graced me by coming to this session. So tomorrow morning, when I'm sitting up here, I don't care how calm or composed I may possibly look. You guys can rest assured that I'm going to feel very weak, very fearful, and I definitely will be trembling. I guarantee it, because I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how it's going to go. But my hope is not in my ability to do this well or in the wisdom of the godliest disciple maker staff that might be up here. My hope is just in the power of God. And that's where I want your hope to be too. So that whether that session becomes the most helpful thing that you've ever heard in your life and it changes everything, or it's entirely forgettable and you don't remember it by the time you get back to campus, God's going to be glorified. So, my fearful friends, this has to be our conclusion. We are weak people, we are fearful people, and we are exactly the people that Christ is looking for. We are the ones he is going to use to change the world. So how do we do that? In our weakness, just preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Put your faith fully in God's power, because every time you do, you will unleash the spiritual force of 100,000 nuclear bombs in the hearts of those who are being saved. And that, my friends, glorifies God. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much that you use the weak and the fearful and the broken and the misfits to change the world, that you use us to bring people to salvation. God, there's no one in this room who's truly competent. There's no one in this room who is an expert at what they do. But God, you are using us, and you will use us. God, I pray for the men and women here that as they go back to campus, that you will call them to do the impossible, things that the world would think naive and just can't be done, that there should be anybody chosen but the person you did, because that's how you work. God, we stand with a great cloud of witnesses who were shameful in their own way. Everybody had a good excuse for why they shouldn't have been chosen, but you did it anyway. God, would you bless these men and women to do what can't be done, because their faith is not in their abilities or the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.